Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is perhaps the single verse that best defines how Jesus understood his own life. By the time you get to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke, and let's just let Luke set up this moment in chapter 19 for us. By the time you get to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has in chapter 15 told the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, highlighting in those stories the joy of finding again what was lost. In chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the shrewd manager and the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, both of which speak of how the generosity of God shows up in the most unexpected ways and times and warn us of how essential it is that we prepare for eternity now. In chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee who prayed piously and self-righteously, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." And the tax collector who simply cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," and who was justified as a result. And then in chapter 19, as Jesus is passing through Jericho, he is en route to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his final stop, so to speak. It is the place where he will give his life as the once for all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. And the Bible says that in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus was passing through Jericho, there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Now that tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that he was a crook. I'm tempted to say, you know, to tone that down a little bit. It tells us most people thought he was a crook, and I acknowledge that maybe it's possible that not everybody thought he was a crook, but understand that for any Jew living under Roman occupation in first century Jericho, tax collectors were crooks. Tax collectors made their money, they made their income by extorting from people whatever they could over and above the amount of taxes that were due, over and above whatever amount the tax collector had contracted with the Roman government to pay. They might have called it a service fee. They might have, oh come on, smile as you think about your own phone bill and stuff like that. They might have called it a surcharge. They might have called it a supplemental additive. They might have called it a tariff or a toll or a surtax. But if you're the guy paying taxes to an occupying government and the guy through whom you pay those taxes is pocketing the difference between what you really owe and what you really pay, hey, that guy's a crook. I mean, think, you know, thug. Think mafia. Think Tony Soprano. Which is an odd illustration for me to use because I've never seen the show. But anyway. So Zacchaeus is a tax collector, which means he's a crook. And Zacchaeus is wealthy. The thing that's significant about that is that Jesus has just finished an encounter with a different wealthy man in Luke chapter 18, the guy we call the rich young ruler. It's just been in Luke 18 that a certain ruler came to Jesus to ask, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And please note this, the obstacle to salvation for that man was not his evil behavior. He was nothing like Zacchaeus in that he testified very confidently to his consistent obedience to every command. But when Jesus invites him to distribute his wealth among the poor and to choose Jesus to follow instead. And by the way, I think that it was likely Jesus' way of revealing that the man hadn't, or wouldn't at least, obey all the commandments, that he wasn't quite as lily white as he thought he was, because the last commandment, the one that Jesus hadn't mentioned yet, is what? You shall not covet. The rich young ruler wasn't as all-fired righteous as he thought. And neither are you, and neither am I. When Jesus invites the rich young ruler to distribute his wealth among the poor and choose Jesus instead, the young man balks. And Jesus' statement, he's just made this statement before he heads into Jericho and runs into Zacchaeus. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Zacchaeus is not only a crook, but a wealthy crook. Can you say, strike one, strike two? You know what I'm saying? Two strikes. He's almost out. The count is not in his favor. But he is curious about Jesus, and Jesus is passing through town, being a short man, but a resourceful man. Zacchaeus ran ahead of the crowd, climbed a sycamore fig tree, and Zacchaeus scrambles up into the branches of this tree so that he might catch a glimpse of Jesus, this rabbi. Now why? Why this interest in Jesus on Zacchaeus' part? I have a very simple answer, my answer to that question for you. I don't know. Don't really have a clue. The Bible doesn't say. History doesn't tell us. I conclude, therefore, that it probably really doesn't matter what has piqued Zacchaeus' interest. It's only interesting to me that his interest was there. Who would have thought that a tax collector for the Romans would have interest in an itinerant Jewish rabbi? Who would have thought that a man with more money than he could use might be on a search for something more? I take this moment to propose to you that out there, in our unrighteous world, you know, among the crooks and the wealthy, none of that derogatory language applies to us because none of us have ever nudged the figures to get ahead. And all of us would sell all our possessions and give everything to the poor if Jesus simply asked. Boy, you're quiet. But out there, among the crooks and the wealthy, among those who we so easily presume have no real interest in things spiritual, out there in a world dark and broken and confused and misdirected, there are people hungry for a genuine glimpse at a genuine Jesus. People in whom God is already at work by His Holy Spirit doing exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And I propose to you that we often live our lives oblivious to the fact that people all around us would love to see the real deal just once. People who hunger for a glimpse of the Jesus they've not yet seen, who wonder if there's not more to life and living than they know so far. People who would climb a tree to catch a glimpse if they really thought Jesus was showing up in their town. They may not even know what it is they are looking for. I don't know that Zacchaeus did. But I'm convinced the people exist. People with a heart like Zacchaeus, who though they may not fit our profile, are looking for a glimpse of Jesus, because though they may not be able to put their finger on it, they know something's missing. And we miss it. We don't see Him, I propose, because we often don't expect it. We miss it because we're preoccupied with this, that, and the other not so important thing. We miss it because, hey, that's why we have church services, right? So the sinners can come and the preacher can preach the gospel, right? And hey, you know, if they really want to hear the gospel message, they can always just turn on TBN. Jesus didn't miss it. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Something I love about that. I love to read that verse. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I love to read that verse and think about what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19. I tell you the truth, the Son, Jesus referred himself, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. If I can say it like this, Jesus looked up and saw Zacchaeus because the Father was already looking down and seeing Zacchaeus. And while we are so often inert and oblivious, God is always active and aware and watching out and seeking out those who are ripe for harvest and watching over the advance of His Word and the progress of His work. God's always going for those who might look to him. Jesus gets there and he looks up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. I think what happens next is interesting. All the people saw this and began to mutter. It's because they were a bunch of mutts. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's gone. People sure have trouble sometimes when God does a redemptive thing, don't they? When the rich young ruler walks away, we chase after him like the kingdom can't advance without him. And when the crooked tax collector invites Jesus into his home, we wonder what's wrong with our Savior. I don't know why that is exactly. Is it because we're so naturally resistant to change? Is it because in spite of how messed up everything is, this place we know where, you know, we've got the right categories for everybody and we know where everybody stands and we know, you know, who we think is righteous and who we think isn't and who we think God can redeem and who we think you, because what we know seems better than some place we don't know yet, some place we haven't been yet. Somebody runs to Jesus with all their heart, maybe for the first time or maybe in a fresh way, just out of a burning passion to get closer to him than ever before. And sometimes it seems to unsettle things for people. Kind of shows up something ugly about where we are, I think. About our unreadiness, about our unwillingness to scramble up a tree if we have to for a glimpse of the only one who can really fix our broken lives. God help us, the people of God, you and me, friend. God help us not to be too picky about who God chooses to redeem. To not think we've got any basis to assess whether or not we agree with the strategy or quality of God's work. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, I guess I don't know everything I wish I knew about Zacchaeus' response and the declaration he makes here. Who knows what bits of conversation that Jesus and Zacchaeus had that we are missing here? Who knows whether he could only offer half his possessions to the poor because he needed the other half to pay back everybody he cheated? I don't know. What I know is Jesus said to him, bingo! Well, he probably didn't say that, actually. He said, today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. Please note, salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day, not because of his promise regarding his possessions. I'm convinced that was only a response though a delightful and telling response to what had happened in his heart, Jesus said salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house because Zacchaeus had become a son of Abraham. And without launching into some lengthy, drawn-out Bible study on the matter, I'll only tell you that Abraham's connection to God Almighty was not rooted in his behavior. How many of you know sometimes Abraham was a real stinker? Abraham's connection to God wasn't rooted in his behavior, but in his faith. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Faith was born in Zacchaeus' heart that day, and Zacchaeus' response, his promise to righteously and rightfully disperse his goods, was evidence of and testimony to his faith. Now, in my mind, this is the best part coming up. It's what I pray will capture your heart this morning, if nothing else does. You got this whole wonderful story of this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. It has been set up in the Gospel of Luke by all the stories and parables that we mentioned early on that point to the wonder of finding what has been lost, that point to God's unexpected generosity in the strangest places, in the strangest times, that point to the necessity of a preparation for eternity in the here and now. All these stories and parables, and now, in light of that, and on his way to Jerusalem to give himself once and for all for the brokenness and sinfulness and heinousness of all humanity, Jesus finds Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus thought he was looking for Jesus, but he had it upside down. More than Zacchaeus was ever looking for Jesus, Jesus was finding Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus responds. Jesus announces, today salvation has come to this house. And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. In my mind, in my heart, this is Jesus saying almost as an after expression, this is what it's all about. Bingo. Ta-da. Here we are. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's what the winning coach says after the Super Bowl. This is what I've lived for. It's what the gold medalist thinks on the Olympic podium. This is what it's all about. It's what the parent feels when the child succeeds. This is what it's all about. If you want a summary statement of why Jesus emptied himself of all of his heavenly glory, of all of his position, of all of his grandeur, of all of the wonder of what it meant to be the Son of God, eternally preexistent, and come to earth and put on flesh and blood and move into our neighborhood and give himself for us. If you want a summary statement of just what it is that the Father is always doing, and we know that's what the Father is always doing because it's what the Son was always doing and continues to do via his Holy Spirit today, this is it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Not even just who was lost, but what was lost. The whole of what was lost when humanity chose our way over God's way. The whole of what was lost when we said to God, and every one of us has said it, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. I don't need you right now. The whole of not just sin's impact on humanity, but sin's impact on creation. Jesus sees Zacchaeus' response of faith, sees the evidence of salvation in his life. And through Jesus, the entirety of who God is breathes out these words of celebration. This is it. This is it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. 99 sheep make it back home. The shepherd isn't satisfied. He goes out on mission. I'm going to find the one that's lost, and I'll bring him back, and I'll make him part of the fold again. The Father's Son marches off and wastes everything the Father's worked for, throws it all away. And when the Son finally comes to his senses, he discovers the Father was there looking for him all along, just waiting for that moment when he'd return. The elder brother sits around and says, what? You never threw a party for me. Can you not hear, see, feel the wonder and joy in Jesus' heart as he speaks these words? This was why I came. Not for the self-sufficient, self-reliant who think they've done enough and think they have enough and will hold on to what they've got. Thank you very much, a la the rich young ruler. But for the one who thinks he's looking for me, and what he discovers is I'm looking for him. I read this story. Perhaps like me, you've known it many, 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 many years. Maybe you heard it as a kid in Sunday school like I did. I read this story and it kind of leaves me wondering about us, about even myself, and about whether or not that which dominates the heart of God dominates my heart, dominates your heart, dominates our hearts collectively as his people, part of his representative body in the northeast corner of Kansas. In fact, I don't want to split hairs too finely, but it occurred to me this week that Jesus never said, for the Son of Man came to build a church. He said he would build a church. He said he would build a church such that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But that church, the one Jesus said he would build, prevails against the gates of hell, not simply by existing, but by embracing the passion that drives the Father, seeking and saving that which was lost. So as we take a few moments this morning to reflect upon our own lives and upon what the Word of God speaks to us today, think about our own lives individually. Think about our lives collectively as a fellowship. What we look like, how we function. I'm not talking about a physical appearance so much. I'm just talking about what shape our life and our lives take. What we prioritize. What we hold on to at any cost. Maybe even what we might release at any cost just so we can stay on task about our Father's business. So as to be about seeking and saving that which was lost. What good thing even might need to be let go of so that we can become the church Jesus is building? I am daring you this morning to let the Lord speak those kinds of questions to your heart. What are you protecting? That if you just let go of it, maybe there'd be eyes to see something else better still that God is up to in the world today. What are you guarding? What are you holding on to that keeps us from doing only what we see the Father doing? What have you said, about what have you said to God? You can't have that. Because what you discover is you end up walking away sad like the rich young ruler. When like broken, lousy, stinker of a human being, Zacchaeus, if we just say everything that God's yours, take it all. We find life and life more abundantly. In what ways might God want us, as we gather around the table of the one who laid down everything in order to fulfill this singular purpose to seek and to save that which was lost? I keep mixing the quote with the King James that we're familiar with, and I apologize for that. To seek and to save what was lost. In what ways might God want us to dare to do the same, to walk the streets, as it were, with eyes peeled for what the Father is already doing, to open our own lives to God's unexpected generosity in unexpected ways, the unexpected person perhaps, and yes, maybe even the unexpected joy of cooperating with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that mission which above all others captures God's heart. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Those are the kinds of questions I invite you to consider as we gather around the table of the Lord this morning. The brethren would come and prepare to serve the communion elements. I'll just explain to you what perhaps many of you have heard me say many times. You don't have to be a member of this church to celebrate communion with us. We believe the biblical requirement is that you know Jesus as Savior and Lord. So if you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, please join us. Together we celebrate around the table of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you wonder why nobody's been seeking after you, you just happen to show up this morning, or nobody's ever explained salvation to you, or something like that. Oh, let me tell you, you're not here because you happened in. You're here because God invited you in. Because God's seeking after you more diligently than you could ever seek after Him. And Scripture's pretty simple about the starting point for this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nothing in there about joining a church. Nothing in there about, you know, living up to the standard for 30 days on a probationary period. It's just a matter of trusting Jesus to be who He is and to do what He said He'd do. And I challenge you to do that right where you sit. To in these moments before the elements are distributed, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let Him do what only He can do, and wash away all the brokenness, and come into your heart and fill you up with life that will last forever. Do that. Join us in this act of communion as your first action as a redeemed believer. If everyone will hold the elements until everyone's been served, we'll read Scripture together, we'll partake together. As you're being served, I've asked the worship team to lead us in a chorus that asks God to cleanse our hearts, that asks God to renew a right spirit within us. For good old-fashioned Christian people who know what it's like to come to church on Sunday morning and do the things that Christians do, could the renewing of the right spirit be that fresh zeal to whatever it takes, seek and save the lost? To whatever it takes, be on mission with God's mission. I invite you to consider that challenge. Father, these are your moments. Holy unto the Lord, sacred unto you. I've done my best to express my own heart's wonder at your delight in seeing Zacchaeus come home. I pray that in fresh ways that we've perhaps not seen yet, you'd capture our hearts with that wonder so that we too might be about our Father's business. May these moments around the table, when we covenant anew with you, when we affirm again as we partake of the bread and the cup, that we are about whatever you are about, may they become a renewal of our commitment to your mission and our mission together as co-laborers with Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Pastor Blaine, would you lead us, please?